Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 through verse 11 of John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we come to you asking for your help and asking that you would be merciful and kind to us today as your needy people. We pray, O Lord Jesus, that you might reveal yourself to us from the pages of your holy word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring the word to light and to life to our hearts. We confess our dependence upon you. And we confess our trust in you. Please do not leave us to ourselves, but grant us that power that comes from on high. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in opening up this event in the life of our Lord, the last verse of this account that we just read is really the key. It is a great help to understanding the significance of this event. So if you'll look at verse 11, notice a few things from this verse that will help us. First, we're told that this was the first miracle that Jesus did. John tells us this beginning of signs, or as the old King James has it, this beginning of miracles, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. So this was our Lord's first miracle. For 30 years, Jesus lived a life of relative obscurity, working as a common carpenter in Nazareth, and it was his baptism by John the Baptist, which is recorded in the previous chapter of John, when the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, that marked the beginning of his earthly ministry. And here we see the beginning of his miracles. And the fact that this is the first miracle that our Lord performed, this is his coming out, as it were. As he begins to reveal himself or who he was, the fact that this is the first miracle and this is the way he chose to do this, I think points us to this as a miracle of peculiar interest to us. Everything about it is worthy of careful attention. The context in which he chose to perform his first miracle, the circumstances of it, the nature of this miracle, the reaction to it, and so on. Something else this last verse tells us that is helpful to a proper understanding of this passage is that it describes this miracle as a sign. Now, you don't see this in the old King James, the authorized version. It just has the word miracle. But actually, the word John uses here is more specific than that. In the New Testament, there are four distinct words that are used to describe miracles. Works, sometimes referred to as mighty works, powers, wonders, and signs. Well, the specific word that John uses here is the word signs. The translation of the New King James is more precise. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And this word refers to something that serves as a pointer to something else. Something that serves to aid perception and to give insight. Let me quote from a few of the best commentators commenting on this particular word. D.A. Carson comments, "Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith." Leon Morris says it is characteristic of them, that is, of signs, not so much that they arouse wonder and are hard to explain, nor even that they are demonstrations of the divine power, but rather that they point us to something beyond themselves. So this miracle of our Lord is a sign. In a sense, it's like a parable that illustrates for us spiritual realities, that points us to certain truths about Christ himself and about the gospel. It was an actual miracle that our Lord performed, but it is more than that. It is also described here in verse 11 as a sign. But then notice something else in verse 11, this final verse that will help us as we seek to open up and to properly apply this event. John says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." One of the things this miracle is intended to do, one of the things it is intended to point us to and to reveal to us, is the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, it points to a number of things subservient to that, illustrative of that, but this is the main purpose. By this miracle, Jesus was manifesting his glory. So then what should be our prayer as we come to consider this portion of God's word, both this morning and this evening? This should be our prayer. Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Show me more of the greatness, the beauty, the all-surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, that I might trust him more confidently, serve him more faithfully, and become more and more like him. Well, may that be our prayer now as we begin to open this up. The narrative can easily be divided into four parts. First, we have an explanation of the occasion of the miracle, verses 1 to 4. Then we have a description of the method of the miracle, verses 5 to 8. This is followed by an account of the reaction to the miracle, verses 9 to 10. And then finally, we're given that brief word of commentary that we've already opened up, commentary on the miracle in verse 11. Now, this morning, we're only going to get so far as to consider the first heading, the occasion of the miracle. We're going to be setting the stage for the consideration of the miracle, the sign itself, God willing, when we come back this evening. So, first of all, we have a description of the occasion of the miracle, and that's where our focus will be this morning. Notice, first of all, the time. John says, verse 1, on the third day. The third day from what? Well, the probable answer is that this was the third day after the last event described in the previous chapter. And the last event in chapter 1 was the gaining by Jesus of two new disciples, Philip and Nathanael. Actually, in the last half of chapter 1, we have the record of the calling of the first five of our Lord's disciples: John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And the chapter ends with our Lord's encounter and conversation with Nathanael. Then we read, on the third day. Perhaps since that conversation with Nathanael, Jesus and these men had been traveling together on foot now for 3 days. Now, verse 11 does indicate to us that his disciples were with him, at least these five disciples. And where did they go? Well, secondly, we have the place. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, the exact location of Cana is not known today. No one knows with absolute certainty where it was. But according to archaeologists, it's probably to be associated with the ancient ruins of a small village that was about 9 miles north of Nazareth, which you may remember was the town where our Lord grew up as a boy and as a young man. It was not a big place. It was not a big city or a prominent place in the region, just a little obscure backwater town, that little village that doesn't even exist today. Thirdly, we have reference to the event that had brought Jesus there. I was asking one of the boys this morning over at Pastor Jeremy's house. We were talking about the wedding of Cana and asked him this question. What was the event? What was occurring in that context? And he knew the answer. He said it was a wedding. And indeed, it was a wedding. According to verse 12, both Jesus and his disciples had been invited to this wedding. Now, some tell us that on a clear day you could see Cana, assuming that the site that they've identified is the site where the village of Cana was, that you could see Cana from Nazareth, the town where Jesus grew up. He had lived there for 30 years, so it was fairly close. And it appears that most, if not all, of our Lord's family were at this wedding. In fact, it may have been one of Jesus' relatives who was getting married. It's clear that Mary, his mother, was more than just someone attending the wedding. She seems to have been an assistant to the host, someone who had an inside track, we see later on, regarding what was happening behind the scenes with the wine situation. And we also see her later giving orders to the servants. So it's very probable, very possible at least, that it was one of Jesus' relatives who was getting married, or at least a friend of the family. Now, weddings in that culture were a big thing, a big deal. And we don't know everything about the wedding practices of those days, but there is a lot that we do know. We know that marriage was preceded by a betrothal period. Now, betrothal was like in what we have in the States, and I'm assuming probably here, what we call engagement. It was very similar in that it preceded the actual marriage and actual sexual union. And the couple didn't live together yet, but it was much more serious than engagement is in our culture, because it was an arrangement that was legally binding. It could only be broken by divorce proceedings. And at the conclusion then of the betrothal period, the marriage took place. It seems to have been the practice that the marriage took place on Wednesday if the bride was a virgin, and on Thursday if she was a widow. When the time came, the bridegroom and his friends would make their way in procession to the bride's home. Having then taken his bride, the groom and his bride with their friends would march in a grand procession to the home of the groom. Sometimes the processions would be at night, and the people would carry torches, and apparently there would be the singing of songs as they paraded the couple through the town. And this would be followed by the wedding feast. And the feast was not just a normal meal. It was a prolonged celebration that sometimes lasted as long as 7 days. It was a huge thing in the community. It was like a holiday. Someone has described the event in this way. It was a big occasion. They, the bride and groom, were treated like a king and queen. And in a life where there was much poverty and much hard work and coarseness of life, this was truly a refreshing festival of joy and a time, really, which was a supreme occasion of life in those days. You just said goodbye to your job. You dropped all the worry about the crops. You went over to the house and you had a great time. So this was the event, a wedding celebration and a wedding feast in this little village of Cana. And we know that Jesus and his disciples were invited to this celebration, and they attended the celebration and apparently participated in the festivities. And let me just comment here that we see here that Jesus was not an ascetic. He was not someone who kept himself in a monastery, who lived as a hermit, denying the innocent pleasures, the innocent joys of life. No, here we find him participating in the joyful festivities of a wedding celebration. J.C. Ryle has an interesting comment here as he draws out this lesson from this. He says, there are times when it is lawful to be merry and rejoice. While cautioning against the dangers of excess, he goes on to say, true religion was never meant to make men miserable. The servant of Christ ought to have nothing to do with sinful amusements, but he has no right to hand over innocent recreation and family gatherings to the devil and the world. The Christian who withdraws entirely from the society of his fellow men and walks the earth with a face as melancholy as if he was always attending a funeral does injury to the cause of the gospel. A cheerful, kindly spirit is a great recommendation to a believer. It is a positive misfortune to Christianity when a Christian cannot smile. And of course we see he's drawing this from the fact that our Lord participated in happy, joyful occasions as he does here in this wedding. So we have the time, the place, the event. And fourthly, the problem. What was the problem? Verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So here was the problem. They had run out of wine for the guests. Now, if we're going to really grasp what's happening here, we need to realize what a serious problem this really was. It meant more than just a disruption of the festivities. It was a terrible embarrassment for the groom and his family. It was a cause of great shame in that culture. It was something of a slur on the hosts for failing to fully discharge the duties of hospitality. The groom and his family were responsible to provide a feast of a certain standard. And more than just a social embarrassment, there are even indications that the failure to do so could lead to a lawsuit. The groom might have to make financial compensation. So it was a big deal. This was a big thing. Now, why the wine had run out, we're not told. It may be an indication of bad planning. It may be an indication that the groom and his family were very poor. They no doubt were poor, living in a village like Cana. Perhaps they had provided what they could and had hoped the best, but it wasn't enough. And now they're faced with this tremendous embarrassment. What could be done? Well, Mary, who again was apparently an assistant to the host, someone who knew what was happening behind the scenes, she came to Jesus and she told him about the problem. Now, why did she tell Jesus? Why did she tell him? Well, some commentators have tried to argue that she was actually expecting Jesus to perform a miracle. That she was saying, in effect, here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity to manifest yourself. And it's rightly pointed out that Mary certainly remembered well all of the miraculous circumstances that had surrounded our Lord's birth. She remembered the pronouncement of the angel that was made at our Lord's birth. She had observed him for 33 years now, the sinless perfection of his words and his deeds. Furthermore, she was probably aware of the events of the last few days and weeks before this, his baptism by John, John's proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," our Lord's gathering a band of disciples around him. She was aware probably of all of that, and I think that's true. And in light of these things, some argue that Mary told Jesus about the wine problem because she was looking for him to do a miracle. Now, that may be true, but I don't think we can be dogmatic about that. In fact, I'm very doubtful of that. I don't believe that, in fact. Remember, Jesus had never performed a miracle before. She may have come to Jesus simply because she had learned to depend upon him in the context of their family and their home life. There are hints in the Gospels that Joseph was already he had already passed away by this time. We never hear of him again after the episode in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old. And Jesus himself was not only known as the carpenter's son, the reference in Matthew, but as the carpenter. In Mark 6:3, "Is this not the carpenter?" they said when Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth and he was preaching, and they were amazed at the wisdom with which he spoke. And they said, "Is this not the carpenter?" That was the picture they had of him in their mind. The man that worked in the carpenter shop with sawdust in his hair and on his clothes and sweat on his brow. Furthermore, being the eldest son in the family, much of the care of the family would have depended upon his labor for a number of years. Like any widow, Mary, no doubt, had come to greatly depend upon her eldest son, especially in light of his character, in light of his wisdom. So it was only natural that she would tell Jesus about the problem, desiring that he might do something about it. Maybe she had in mind a miracle. maybe she didn't, but certainly she was hoping that he would do something about the situation. But how did Jesus respond to her request? Verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, that response is a little bit surprising, don't you think? And I think Jesus knew that it would be surprising when he said it. It sounds a little abrupt. Now, we first need to understand that to call her woman is not as cold in terms of the connotations attached to the Greek word as it is in English. If I said to my mother, "Woman, why did you ask me that?" That would not only sound disrespectful, that would be disrespectful. But the connotation of the word here was not exactly the same. You may remember that Jesus uses this same word in referring to his mother from the cross when he tenderly commends Mary to the care of the disciple John. He says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John he said, "Behold your mother." And John took care of her from that hour. So it's not disrespectful. It's hard to capture in English. It is distant, though, to some degree. Some have suggested the translation "ma'am," which is a good southern word from where I'm from in America. I don't know if you use the word here. Probably you do. "Ma'am." His response isn't disrespectful, but at the same time, it is distant and abrupt. It's not what you or perhaps Mary would have expected. Jesus very well could have said, "Mother." And it was indeed unusual to find a son addressing his mother in the way he does. And then add to that what he said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Now, that's a phrase that's very difficult to translate. It's been translated in different ways. It's an elliptical statement. Now, do you know what an elliptical statement is? It's a statement in which words are omitted from the statement which would have completed the phrase or completed the thought, assuming that what is meant will be understood by the context. And we find this exact statement, a similar statement, used five other times in the New Testament. And when we find it, it's being spoken by demons. You usually find it translated, "What have we to do with you?" or something like that. When Jesus intrudes into their domain and starts to exercise his authority, where before they had been in control, they say, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" or something like that. A literal wooden translation would be something like this: "What to you and to me?" And the idea seems to be, what do you and I have in common as far as this matter is concerned? What do you have to do with me concerning this? I don't want you pressing me here. I don't want you invading into my domain in this situation. I don't want you directing me here. So Jesus was doubly abrupt with his mother. He calls her woman, and he says, in effect, "It's not your place to be directing me about this." Now, the question is, why did Jesus speak this way? Why the stiff arm of his mother, if we might call it that? Another thing that makes this seem odd is the fact that Jesus goes right ahead after this, and he does take care of the problem. So why didn't he just say very gently, "Yes, mother, I know, mother, don't worry, mom, I'll take care of it immediately"? He did take care of it immediately, so why didn't he say something like that? Well, I agree with those who argue that the reason Jesus answered the way he did was to make very clear to his mother and to his brothers and his sisters and to everyone listening that now, having taken up his public ministry, he was not under her direction. Because of who he was and why he had come to do the Father's will, physical and family relationships did not control him or oblige him. Notice he says, "My hour has not yet come." That kind of language is used like seven times, I believe, in the Gospel of John, usually referring to the cross. And it's language indicating the fact that Jesus was totally aware that he had a commission from the Father, and that he had a divine schedule decreed by the Father, decreed by God, that he must follow, and he was committed to that commission and to that schedule. He makes it clear to Mary that it was the Father's will that directed him, not family relationships. Carson comments, this must have been extremely difficult for Mary. She had borne him, nursed him, taught his baby fingers elementary skills, watched him fall over as he learned to walk. Apparently, she had also come to rely on him as the family provider. But now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything had to be subordinated to his divine mission. She could no longer view him as other mothers viewed their sons. As another has commented, the reason is that Jesus was absolutely bound to his Father's will in heaven and to no one on earth. This was the lodestar in his sky, and there could be no competing controls in his life. As Jesus said in John 8:28, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak. John 5:17-19, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. Jesus and his works are not at his mother's disposal, but he must do the will of the Father. Now, Jesus is not being unkind to his mother. He's not being unkind to her. He's actually loving her by responding to her in this way. It was crucial. It was crucial for Mary herself to come to grips with the fact that her son was not an ordinary man. And she also needed to realize, and all of his family who were there needed to realize, and every one of us here today need to realize, that when it comes to the salvation that Christ came to bring, family ties don't somehow give you an inside track. In terms of his human relationship to Mary, she was indeed his mother. But in terms of his position as the Christ, the God-man, the Savior of sinners, she was a woman who needed a Savior just like everyone else. And Jesus would not allow Mary to forget that. So this was not callous or unkind. It was loving. And it's interesting that almost everywhere Mary appears in the gospel narratives, Jesus is very careful to underscore this. Have you ever noticed that? You remember the time in Luke 11 when he was teaching and there was a woman in the crowd who cried out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." Jesus said, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This lady thought that there was some spiritual advantage to being the mother of Jesus, some inside track to spiritual blessing, but Jesus quickly cut her off. You remember another time in Mark chapter 3. Again, Jesus was teaching and there was a multitude sitting around him. And the people said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Jesus answered, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in the circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." It's followers, not merely family, that have a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. It's faith ties, not family ties, that bring salvation. So there are really two lessons Jesus is teaching Mary here. And in the other places I mentioned, when he says things like this, one, that it is God's will, not mama's, that directs and governs what the Lord Jesus does. And two, it is faith ties to Christ, not family ties, that matter most and are most important. Now, Mary needed to remember these things. And I think she did. I think that ultimately she did. Mary was more than Jesus' earthly mother. She was a true believer, as the scriptures indicate elsewhere. And even here, you'll notice that she didn't get offended at Jesus. She received his rebuff patiently. She simply said to the servants, verse 5, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Well, I want to break off from exposition now to give some practical words of application. Now, I know that we haven't even got to the miracle yet. All we've done this morning is set the stage for that which, God willing, we'll come to this evening. But even from this description of the occasion and circumstances when this miracle occurred, there's some wonderful things for us to see about the glory of Jesus Christ. You remember, that's one of the purposes of this narrative, is Jesus is manifesting his glory. And there are also some important practical lessons that we can learn here as well. And these are the two angles from which I want to apply this. First of all, what do we see about Christ? What do we see of the glory of Christ? John said in verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." Well, there are many wonders and beauties of Christ and his ways that we see here already. First of all, behold the glory of his condescension. What is condescension? Well, to condescend is to voluntarily descend to a level that can legitimately be considered beneath your dignity. To graciously be willing to stoop and to be the helper and companion of the lowliest of men. That's what I mean by condescension. Where did Jesus choose to perform his first miracle? Or let me ask this, if you were planning things, where would you have chosen? Here is the promised Savior of the world, the promised Messiah, God the Son from heaven, the Creator of the universe, the object of all the worship of all the angels of heaven. He has come to earth as man, destined to be the God-man, the Lord of lords and King of kings. And the time has arrived for his coming out, for him to begin to manifest himself for who he is. Perhaps we would have him go to Rome, the seat of the civilized world, the home of the Caesars, or to the temple in Jerusalem. But no, Jesus performs his first miracle in the little backwater village of Cana in Galilee. He didn't choose Caesar's palace or the Roman Colosseum. He did not choose the high places of Jerusalem or any of the larger, more prominent cities in Palestine. He chooses a quiet little village, and a village in Galilee at that, a district that was much looked down upon and despised. And he doesn't do it in the presence of the great ones of the earth, dignitaries, rulers, princes, great philosophers. No, he manifests his glory to common everyday people, many of whom were poor. And the miracle is not in a grand cathedral. It was not even in connection with special elaborate worship services at the temple. For his first miracle, he condescends to the common places, the common people, and the common activities of life. It was a wedding among poor people in a little village of Galilee. And brethren, there's something precious about that, isn't there? There's something beautiful and sweet about the Lord Jesus that we see here. And not only here, we see this over and over in the Gospels. It struck me some time ago with fresh force. Obviously, it struck me many times, but with fresh force when thinking about our Lord's birth. Have you ever wondered why, when the great and majestic eternal Son of God became man and was born into the world, that he chose to come through the womb, not of a princess in a palace, but through the womb of a young virgin girl from a poor family who lived in a despised town called Nazareth? It was said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's the kind of place it was. But Jesus was born to a simple young virgin from that despised place. His earthly father wasn't some great noble or great warrior or dignitary. He was a carpenter, a common working man. And where was Jesus born? In a palace? No, he was born in a smelly stable in Bethlehem. And to whom did the angels, that great angel chorus, to whom did they proclaim his birth? Not to the rich and famous or the movers and shakers of this world, but to shepherds abiding in the fields, watching their flocks by night. And we could go on. Who did he choose to be his apostles? Fishermen? Other common men? And again, where did he choose to perform his first miracle? It was Cana of Galilee at an ordinary wedding among ordinary folk. And brethren, there's comfort in this. What is God saying to us in all of this? What is Jesus saying to us in all of this? He's saying that none are too lowly to be loved by him. and to be saved by Him. He came for common men and common women like you and me. He condescends to those of low estate. As Paul writes, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You'll notice he doesn't say not any. There are some in the Bible and in church history that are in the upper, the higher classes of men that have been savingly called to Christ. He doesn't say not any, but he says not many, not many. Not many of the world's wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. And dear friends, this should cause us to rejoice, because this is who we are. This is what we are. It's what I am, I know that. This is what we are. This reminds us that there's no one so lowly or so poor or so unsophisticated or uneducated, no one so unnoticed or despised, to be beyond the hope of mercy and salvation. Jesus is no snobby Savior. He's not a highbrow who keeps His distance from regular people. He is a Savior for common men and common women, and even for poor people who live on the bad side of town. And let me add, brothers and sisters, if Jesus is a Savior for common men, then we need to be Christians and we need to be churches for common men. And sometimes I think that in the name of pursuing growth and the appearance of success, churches are too concerned about impressing the withets and the up-and-comers, and we forget that most of Christ's people come from the not-so-impressive, if not the down-and-outers. And perhaps that means that we need to spend just as much energy, if not more, taking the gospel to people like that. As the Apostle James reminds us in James 2:5, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? My dear brethren, let us always remember that God's ways are not our ways. They're not our ways. I doubt if any of us would have chosen the little village of Cana for Christ's first miracle. But God's ways are not our ways. Christ's ways are not our ways. And if we fail to realize that, we could miss out on what Christ is doing or what Christ wills to do, even in our own communities, while we're trying to get Him to do what we want Him to do. We may have our big plans and miss out on being part of His plan. Secondly, behold, in the occasion of this miracle, the glory of our Lord's commitment to fulfill the commission that the Father had given to Him. He is conscious of a commission and the purpose for which He has come. He is conscious of a divine schedule that He is to follow until that mission is completed. And He is determined that nothing is going to hinder that, not even the natural ties of family affection, which our Lord no doubt felt very deeply. Woman, don't try to direct me. There are claims on my time. There are claims on my activity much higher than family ties. My hour has not yet come. When it comes, I will act. And I will act as my Father in heaven wills, not as you will. And we see this same determination over and over throughout the Gospels. We see it on that occasion when He spoke about His coming death. And Peter rebuked Him. Lord, this shall not happen unto Thee. And our Lord recognized behind His friend's well-meaning words a satanic temptation. The devil himself tempting Him to bypass the cross. And He said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. We see this when He set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem, knowing what was awaiting Him there. We see it in the garden as He prayed with agony, till His sweat was as great drops of blood. And yet He said, not my will, but thine be done. Why? It was His devotion to the will of His Father and his love for the sinners that he came to save that kept him faithful to his task, and how that ought to cause us to thank him and to praise him. If the Lord Jesus had stumbled at any point, there would be no hope for any of us. If he had veered from the course that had been laid out for him in the least degree, none of us could be saved. But behold the glory of the obedient Son of the Father, the glory of his commitment to the commission given to him, which, as we know, culminated when he died to save us from our sins. The hour of all hours, just before he went to the cross, he said, "The hour has now come." And he went to the cross to suffer the penalty of sin and the wrath of God that we deserve in our place, that we might be saved. Bless his holy name. But now in the next place, what are some practical lessons that we can draw from what we've seen this morning? I've already mentioned a few things, but let me mention one other lesson. Let us be reminded by our Lord's response to Mary that it is God's will, not our own will, that ultimately directs and governs what the Lord Jesus does. Brothers and sisters, sometimes like Mary, with the very best of intentions, we can err in what we desire from the Lord. We can have hopes and dreams and ambitious plans for what we hope to do for the Lord, or for what we hope for him to do for us. But then, in a sense, he rebuffs us. He doesn't seem to cooperate with our ideas. Our hopes are disappointed. Our plans are not allowed to prosper. We thought it was a good desire and a good plan. Our motives were good. We desire to see Christ glorified. We desire to see his kingdom advance. But Christ sometimes doesn't seem to cooperate with our plans. Now, how should we respond when that happens? Well, we could respond, and sometimes I'm afraid we do respond, by getting discouraged or even disillusioned with Christ. Why does he let this happen? Or why doesn't he do this or do that? Don't you see, Lord, if you would just do this thing that I'm asking you to do, or if you would just prosper this plan or bless this work, don't you see all of the wonderful things that would come from this for your glory, the glory of your name? But he doesn't. And then we begin to doubt. Maybe the Lord is not with us after all. Maybe he doesn't care. Or maybe it's a waste of time trying to live for Christ, seeking to advance his kingdom. And we begin to feel that way and our hands hang down. We grow weary and disillusioned. Well, we need to learn something here. It is God's will, not our own will, that ultimately directs and governs what the Lord Jesus does. And sometimes what he does may not be according to our expectations. But how should we respond when that happens? Well, we should follow Mary's example. She took it well. She received the rebuff with patience. And we should also follow Mary's counsel. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. In other words, it's not ours to know God's secret will of purpose. It's not ours to know the times and the seasons. But it is ours to know his revealed will, and to focus our attention upon obeying whatever he tells us to do. Simply trust and obey, for there's no other way, and leave the results to him. Listen. For whenever Christ refuses our well-intentioned, well-motivated plans and prayers, it's only because he has something in mind that is much better. Wasn't that the case in this situation? We see this often in Scripture. You remember our Lord's special relationship he had with the family of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And you remember when Jesus was out in the Jordan River far away from Bethany. And Lazarus was sick, and they sent a message to the Lord Jesus, said, "He whom you love is sick," expecting that that Jesus would come quickly because of his love for his friend, and he would heal him of his sickness. But that's not what he did. We find that instead he stayed around for a couple of days. And then he only came later, after Lazarus was dead. He did not do what they were asking him to do and hoping he would do, because he had something better in mind, something that would bring more good to them in strengthening their faith and bring more glory to himself. You see, ultimately, Christ always answers. Now, someone may want to dispute this, but I argue that ultimately, Christ always answers the earnest, well-intentioned prayers of his people. He does in different ways. Sometimes he gives what we ask for immediately, when we ask for it. Sometimes he delays for a time and requires that we be persistent in prayer, assuming what we're praying for is that which is consistent with the teaching of God's word. He requires us to persevere, to be persistent. And in that process, he is working upon us. While we think we're working upon him, he is working upon us. And he is preparing us to receive that blessing properly. And he's sanctifying us through that process of seeking. Sometimes, a third way, the answer comes in ways that are unexpected. He answers us, but it's not the way we thought, and it's in a surprising way. But there's a fourth way he sometimes answers the well-intentioned, well-motivated prayers of his people, and that's by giving them something better, something better. So how should we respond when the Lord seems to rebuff us? Well, don't despair. Don't become disillusioned. Have faith to believe that there is still a yes hidden somewhere within our Lord's no. Isn't that what Mary did? Jesus said no. But Mary had this spiritual instinct, this faith based upon what she knew about the Lord Jesus, his character, his person, that somehow, in some way, he's still going to act. And so she said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Isn't that beautiful? You know what Martin Luther says in his comments on this text? He said, in our prayers, whenever God says no, look into that no somewhere, because there's a latent yes there. For every no our Lord gives, there's a yes somewhere. Mary, the sister of Martha, sends for Jesus. Come now immediately, for my brother is sick. Jesus says no, but hidden in that no was a yes. David makes his plan to build a temple to the Lord. He was so enthused about it and excited about it. His plan was well-intentioned. His motives were good. Here I am. I'm living in a house of cedar and the ark of God is in a tent. This is disgraceful. This is dishonoring to God. I'm going to build a temple for the Lord, for the glory of his great name. God says no. But hidden in that no was a yes. God says, instead of you building me a temple, I'm going to build you a house, a perpetual dynasty through which the Christ will come, who will sit on an everlasting throne. In our text, Mary says, in effect, Jesus, the wine has run out. Do something about it. Jesus says no. But again, hidden in that no was a yes. So don't despair or become disillusioned when you feel rebuffed by our Lord. If you do, you may miss out on what Christ in his great kindness and mercy is willing and waiting to give and to do, yet in his own way, in the best way, and at the right time. Well, God willing, we're going to come back to this evening, and we'll consider lessons we can learn from the miracle that our Lord performs when we look at the miracle itself. May God add his blessing to his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you today, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the comfort that we receive from the scriptures. We thank you for the picture that we are given of the glory of our Savior, his condescension, his commitment to the will of the Father, his determination to not be turned aside to the left hand or to the right in fulfilling all that you had laid out for him, culminating in his death for us upon the cross. We thank you also for the encouragement we receive in his dealings with Mary. Help us to remember these things. Help us to trust in you, even when it seems that you're not listening, or it seems as though you are rebuffing us, resisting us. We pray for those today who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only desire that they might see his beauty, his glory, his kindness, his power, and be drawn to him, that they too might know him as their Lord and Savior. And we pray this would happen, not only here, but throughout the world today as the gospel of Christ is preached. Oh, we pray that you would bless your people today. We pray that Christ would receive all the glory that is his due. We long for that. We yearn for that. And we do look forward to that day when we will see him face to face, and when indeed all of the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.